All right, we're underway with the recorder. So we've just spent the last few weeks going over my personal convictions regarding the prophets and the point of view I'll be teaching from, also some basic information that you need to know about as we get into the prophets, information like the blessings and cursings of the Mosaic Covenant. And we've just touched on that. We'll touch on that in more detail as we go through your outline. So right now we're on page one of your exegetical outline notes. And this is the introductory material, session four, the introductory material to the book of Daniel. So let's take a look at point one. 1A, the author, Daniel. Now we have to dwell on this subject because critics of the book of Daniel deny that Daniel is the author. Because a number of the prophetic sections in Daniel are so accurate, the critics say, well, Daniel could never have known that this happened so accurately. This must have been written by somebody who either went through those events or had knowledge of those events in the past. Could never have been written by somebody who was prophesying those events in the future. Couldn't have been written by Daniel. Okay, do you see what I'm saying? Am I being clear there? They simply don't believe prophetic prophecy. So, we don't hold to that position. We hold to the position that Daniel is the author, but what's our evidence? Why? Point one, the first bit of evidence that Daniel was the author is a frequent use of the first person. And there's no reason not to take this claim at face value. Daniel 7:2. Daniel said, I was looking in my vision night, and behold, the four winds of heaven were stirring up the great sea. So I was looking in my vision. Can't get much more first person than that. How about verse 15 of chapter 7? As for me, Daniel, my spirit was distressed within me, and the visions in my mind kept alarming me. First person? Right. So there's many other examples of this book being written in the first person, and you can see that on points A through E on your outline. All right. Point two, what's other evidence that Daniel was the author? Well, we have contemporary evidence as well. And Ezekiel, who is exiled to Babylon, also mentions Daniel. For example, he does it in two places. Twice in Ezekiel 14. Here's Ezekiel 14, repeated in verse 20. Now, in this chapter, God is telling Ezekiel that he's going to destroy Jerusalem. And Ezekiel is pleading for mercy. And here's what God says. Even though these three men, Noah, Daniel, and Job, were in its midst, were in Jerusalem, by their own righteousness they could only deliver themselves, declares the Lord God. So if these three righteous men were living in Jerusalem at this time, I would still destroy the city. And who does he talk about? Noah, long gone. Job, long gone. But Daniel. Daniel's currently living. And Ezekiel knows all about him. Okay? So he mentions him. It'd be pointless to mention Daniel if he didn't know about him. Now, this revelation is dated in Ezekiel chapter 8, verse 1. This is point A, parentheses 1 in your outline, the date of the revelation. He says in Ezekiel 8, 1, it came about in the sixth year. Well, that sixth year is the sixth year of Ezekiel's exile in Babylon. And so we can calculate the year as 592 B.C., the sixth year of Ezekiel's exile in Babylon, 592 B.C. So this revelation came, parentheses 2, 14 years after Daniel was taken into captivity. Daniel went into captivity around 605-606 with the first deportation by Nebuchadnezzar. So 14 years after Daniel was taken into captivity, and parentheses 3, 11 years after Daniel's elevation to prominence in the government. So Daniel's been a high man, a big macher in the government now for 11 years. Now here's a map of the Middle East. Here's basically what happened. Here's the Middle East. This is Jerusalem when Nebuchadnezzar exiled the Jewish people on three different occasions. He would take them up over the top of the Fertile Crescent and down into the country of Babylonia. And this, is, of course, is Babylonia here. This area just opposite to the east of Jerusalem, that's the Arabian Desert and the Syrian Desert. You don't cross that. You go up over the Tigris-Euphrates River Valley and then down the Mediterranean coast. That's the Fertile Crescent. So they had to walk back to the to Babylonia and to the city of Babylon. There's the city of Babylon. So Daniel in 605-606 was exiled to the city of Babylon. In the second deportation, Ezekiel was exiled to Babylon or Babylonia, and he lived in this area where the red oval is. He lived on the Chebar Canal in the city of Tel Aviv. Now let's take a close-up. We're going to getting closer to that area. There's Babylon, and in our close-up here, here's the Euphrates River running along the western side, and to the eastern side, there's the River Chebar, the Grand Canal, and Tel Aviv was somewhere in this area. We don't know exactly where Tel Aviv was located. It could have been very close to the city of Babylon, which is the capital city where Nebuchadnezzar and the kings resided. It could have been further down, say, to the south. We really don't know. But it was fairly close to where Daniel was a high government official. So Ezekiel knew all about him. All right, let's take a look at point B in your outline, Ezekiel 28:3. Now here Ezekiel mentions Daniel a second time. Now in this section of Scripture, God is mocking the prince of Tyre. And he says sarcastically to the prince of Tyre, "Behold, are you wiser than Daniel? There is no secret that is a match for you." And again, he's using the name Daniel and he's speaking to the prince of Tyre. Now, the date of that revelation is in Ezekiel 26:1, the 11th year of Ezekiel 26:1 is the 11th year after Daniel was taken into captivity. And so it's 18 years after Daniel was taken into captivity, point 2, and at the bottom of the page, point 3, 15 years after Daniel's elevation to prominence. So what's the point? Daniel was a well-known person, both inside and outside the city of Babylon. He was known to the king of Tyre. Otherwise, it would be pointless to mention him when you're mocking the king of Tyre. He was known to Ezekiel. He was known in Jerusalem. So he was a well-known individual inside and outside the country and very highly respected. So from that contemporary evidence, we can say Daniel was probably the author, right? There's no reason to doubt his authorship. All right, page 2, point 3 at the top of the page. We have more evidence that Daniel is the author, the New Testament evidence. The Lord himself, Yeshua himself, Matthew 24:15. Yeshua says, "Therefore, when you see the abomination of desolation which was spoken of through Daniel." So he specifically mentions Daniel here as the author. And then in Mark 13, there's two citations from the book of Daniel. In Mark 13:14, we read, "But when you see the abomination of desolation," and this is a reference to Daniel 11:31 and 12:11, "standing where it should not," etc., etc. So in Mark, the book of Mark, we have two citations from the book of Daniel indicating that it was known and Yeshua knew about it and he considered Daniel the author of it. So we take that position as well. There's no reason to doubt that Daniel was not the author of this book, even if the liberal critics don't accept that. Now, point 4, in the upper part of page 2, the name. What does his name mean? His name means either God is my judge, if the yod is a first person singular, or God is judge, if the yod is a connective. Now, the form of this name, centering around God and submission to God as judge, indicates that Daniel had godly parents. So these parents apparently understood who the God of Israel was. They were part of the faithful remnant. They raised the godly young man, and they named him with a name that indicated that mankind should be submissive to the God of the universe. Now, all right, Bob, what is this yod stuff you're talking about? All right, I'm going to give you your first little Hebrew lesson, okay? So let's take a look at it. This is the word Daniel, or Daniel, in Hebrew. Anyone named Daniel here in the class? Is there a Daniel in here? Middle name? Nobody. Good name, you guys. Daniel. All right, the first part of the name, the Dalet here and the Nun, make up the word Don, or Dan, tribe of Dan. Now, Hebrew doesn't have an ah sound. You know, we say Daniel. That's anglicized. It's da. Don. Don. So that's Don. The word means judge. Okay? Now, the other two letters over here, Aleph and Lamed, that forms the word El. God. Generic for God. Don and El. Now, in the middle is a little stroke. That's the yod. That's the smallest letter in the Hebrew alphabet. Smallest letter. Okay? And it has a lot of usages. Yeshua referred to this letter when he said, the smallest jot and tittle of the law will not pass away. He was talking about the yod, the smallest letter of the law will not pass away until it's all fulfilled. The tittle, he's talking about, are these little strokes that come over the line, like right there. That's a tittle. So the smallest letter of the law, the smallest stroke of a letter in the law will not pass away until all is fulfilled. Jot and tittle, yod, okay? He's talking about that letter there. Now, for those of you that are somewhat familiar with Hebrew, Hebrew is a very flexible language. I don't know if there's a better word to describe it. You got to be on your toes when you learn Hebrew. It's not a language for engineers. Engineers like everything, you know, precise. This is the language for artists. How many artists are in here? You know, all right, yeah, you love Hebrew, okay? You got to be creative with Hebrew. Now, that's the yod. Now, if the yod is attached to the word don, it's a first-person singular. So this word would mean judge of me, or my judge. The yod signaling me, judge of me. So that's one possible rendering of the name. Number one there, God is my judge. Judge of me is God, literally. Now, if it's standing independent, then it's just forming a connective between the two, and the name now means God is judge. So we don't know which the parents had in mind when they named Daniel. We just don't know. So that's what's going on there with his name. It's a godly name. We don't know exactly which version the parents decided on. Okay? So much for your first Hebrew lesson. Hey, you will have your assignment is to have the alphabet memorized by next week. It's right up there. There it is. All right. The yod, right there. That's it right there. Now, that's a little different type of style. This is a very block style. And that's a little different style. Okay, see the aleph here? See that one? That's the aleph right there. No. I want to talk with you after class, young man. I'm going to send you to the principal's office. All right, let's go on. Other uses of the name. Point B, you see this is a common name not only today in the Christian community or the Jewish community, but also in the Bible. There's at least three other individuals named Daniel in the Bible. Son of David, a priest, and an elder of Israel. Points 1, 2, and 3. All right, point B. Toward the bottom of the page. The date of the book, 605 to 536. Now, the book begins from the first campaign against Jerusalem in the cross out first and fourth and write in third That's a misprint. In the third year of Jehoiakim. From the first campaign against Jerusalem in the third year of Jehoiakim. And that would be 605 B.C. So that's where the book starts. And it continues and covers material, point two, until the third year of Cyrus. In chapter 10, verse 1, that would be 536 B.C. 605 to 536. So a total period of 69 years. A lot of material, a lot of time is covered here. Now, Daniel is thought to be 15 years old, or thereabouts, when he was taken into exile. So let's do the math. I've got it written down, so I can't get it wrong here. 15 years of age plus 69 years of ministry. He's about 84 when the book comes to its conclusion. He's getting to be an old man. He's up in years when this book gets finished. So it's not going to take us 84 years to go through it. It may feel like it takes 84 years, but we will get through it sooner than that. Yeah, he'd been around for quite a while till then, yeah. Yeah, he was probably around his 80s at that time. Dangerous individual. All right, page 3. Top of the page, point C. The place in the canon. And we're not talking about some military hardware here. Canon like used by the military is C-A-N-N-O-N. This is canon. What is a canon? A canon is an officially recognized set of books in a field. An officially recognized set of books in a field of some sort. So what we're talking about here is the canon of Scripture. The officially recognized books of Scripture. Now, where does Daniel show up in the canon? Point one. In the English Bible, it's at the last of the major prophets. In the Septuagint, point two, the Septuagint is the Greek translation of the Old Testament. LXX there stands for 70, because traditionally it was translated by 70 rabbis. So in the Septuagint, it's in the prophets. In the Vulgate, which is the Latin translation quite a bit later, it's in the prophets. Josephus says it's in the prophets. But point five, the Masoretic text, which is the official Hebrew text of the Tanakh today, it's in the writings. Now remember, Tanakh is the Jewish arrangement of the Old Testament, Torah, Nevi'im, Ketuvim, the Torah, the law, the Nevi'im, the prophets, the Ketuvim, the writings. You put the first sound of those letters together and you get Tanakh. In the Tanakh, it's in the writings. Now, the Jewish community has a three-tiered level of inspiration. The rabbis say that the Torah is most inspired. It was given directly to Moses. Then they say the prophets are notched down in inspiration, not quite as good, and the Ketuvim are notched down from the prophets, not quite as good as the prophets. So the rabbinic view of inspiration is three-tiered, with the Ketuvim being at the bottom, the writings being at the bottom. So the rabbis stuck Daniel in the Ketuvim. Now, why? Well, in the Socino books of the Bible, we get an admission of that. This is one of the commentaries I used to prepare for this class in this area entitled The Place of the Canon. The rabbi writes, Daniel is not recognized in Jewish tradition as one of the prophetical writings, and the book is therefore included in the third of the three divisions into which the Bible falls. That is, the Ketuvim, or Hagiographa, finding a place between Esther and Ezra. So that's where you're going to find it in the Hebrew Bible. Now, why? Well, we get a hint in the commentary in Ezekiel, the Socino books of the Bible, Ezekiel commentary. The rabbis had problems with Ezekiel, as well as they had problems with Daniel. Here's the problems they had with Ezekiel. The rabbis held that prophecy could not flourish outside the Holy Land. Where did Ezekiel prophesy? Babylon, outside the Holy Land. Where is Daniel prophesying? Babylon, outside the Holy Land. So that issue probably affected their decision on where to put Daniel. Now, both Ezekiel and Daniel passed the test of a prophet. Remember we talked about that? Short-term prophecies were uttered that were fulfilled precisely and verifiable. Ezekiel did a lot of those. You guys had studied Ezekiel with us. We saw a lot of those. Daniel will do a good number of these. The rabbis could not deny the evidence. Ezekiel and Daniel were genuine prophets, so they couldn't just toss them out. Now, Ezekiel was put in the prophets with a lot of caveats, but Daniel was stuck in the Ketuvim, in the writings. But remember, what's our position? Yeshua in the first century called Daniel a prophet, Matthew 24:15. Therefore, when you see the abomination of desolation, which was spoken of through who? Daniel the prophet. So Jesus recognizes him as a prophet. And here's what Josephus said about him too. This is in Josephus' work, Antiquities of the Jews. And he has two comments about Daniel. He says, when Babylon was taken by Darius, and when he, with his kinsman Cyrus, had put an end to the domination of the Babylonians, he was 62 years old. He was the son of Astyages and had another name among the Greeks. Moreover, he took Daniel the prophet and carried him with him into Media. So Josephus calls Daniel a prophet. He doesn't have any problem with that. Also, in that same book, The Antiquities, Josephus writes, we believe that Daniel conversed with God. Well, receiving direct revelation is the mark of being a prophet, right? For he did not only prophesy of future events, as did the other prophets, but he also determined the time of their accomplishment. Now, in other words, he gives us dated prophecies, or prophecies we can verify. One of the prophecies was the messianic timeline. We'll see when we get into the book of Daniel. And while the prophets used to foretell misfortunes, and on that account were disagreeable to the kings and to the multitude, Daniel was to them a prophet of good things. So here's Daniel, a prophet. Why was he a prophet of good things? Because he wasn't predicting the destruction of Jerusalem. He's looking forward to the kingdom and to something better now, beyond. So he's agreeable. All right, so Daniel is in the writings in the Hebrew Bible, but he was a prophet, as we feel. Okay, point D. Point D, middle of page 3. The historical background to Daniel's history and prophecy. Well, I'm going to give you an overview of the kingdom period. And the morning class threw tomatoes at me because I didn't have this slide run off. So in order to preserve my clothing from you guys, get somebody in the... Thank you very much, Terry. In order to save my life, I ran off copies for you guys here. We'll build this chart in a few minutes. So... you'll see exactly where I'm trying to go with it. There we go. This is a quick overview of the kingdom period and where the book of Daniel fits. All right, any extras here? Very good, thank you. Extras here, 3. 1 and 2 and just 2? Okay, thank you. You guys got enough? Okay. All right, extras here. How many do we need here?
2 or 3.
2 and 3. There we go. There we go. All right, extras here. And how about in back there? Very good, thank you. We need one more? Sure. There you go. Thank you, Terry. Everybody got one? All righty, let's build this chart quickly. And let's set the context of these prophecies. All righty, the kingdom period begins in 1053 BC with the United Kingdom. The Jewish kingdom was united under Saul, David, and Solomon. Now, there was a short period of civil war during the transition between Saul and David, but that was quickly dealt with. And the kingdom was united under those three kings. However, in 933, when Solomon died, his son Rehoboam took over, and he was not a wise young man. He threatened to increase the tax load on the nation, and there was a populist revolt, kind of like today in America, huh? Only a little more serious. And 10 tribes seceded from the kingdom and formed the northern kingdom of Israel, known as Israel or Ephraim, a number of names for the northern kingdom. And so now we have the kingdom divided into the northern kingdom of Israel and the southern kingdom of Judah, 933 BC. The United Kingdom is now the divided kingdom. Now the kings of Israel were all rotten, not a single good king among them. And God warned the northern kingdom through the prophets. This is the time frame in which Obadiah, Joel, Hosea, Amos, Jonah, Isaiah, and Micah prophesied. He warned the northern kingdom through the prophets that he would judge the northern kingdom in accordance with the curses of the Mosaic law if they didn't become obedient, and they didn't. They rebelled against God, and so in 722 Assyria was brought in as God's tool of judgment, and the northern kingdom was destroyed, dispersed into Assyria. Well, the southern kingdom lasted a little longer. Some of the kings were good, Hezekiah, Josiah, etc. Most of them were bad. And eventually, God's judgment fell upon Babylon, fell upon Jerusalem and Judea by the hand of Nebuchadnezzar. And it's this time period in which Jeremiah, Nahum, Habakkuk, and Zephaniah are prophesying, that time period. Jeremiah specifically dealing with the destruction of Jerusalem. And so Nebuchadnezzar is brought in as God's tool of judgment in 586 BC, and the Jewish people are exiled to Babylon for 70 years. So the United Kingdom has become the divided kingdom and is now the exiled kingdom for 70 years. And this is where Ezekiel and Daniel fit in. They are both exilic prophets. They are prophesying during the exile. Okay, does that make sense then? That's where we fit Daniel in. All righty. That's a quick overview of the kingdom period. Now, point one on page 3. Nebuchadnezzar made 3 campaigns against Judah, or the southern kingdom. The first campaign is point 1a, 605. This is when Daniel was deported in verses 1 through 7 of chapter 1. But we didn't enjoy Nebuchadnezzar dominating us, so we rebelled against Nebuchadnezzar. So he came back in 597 with his second campaign. And he didn't destroy Jerusalem here. He did dominate the countryside and Jerusalem, but he exiled Ezekiel and 10,000 skilled workers to Babylon. Now, Nebuchadnezzar was not all that brutal a king. He wasn't fun to... It wasn't fun to be under his thumb, but basically all he asked was pay taxes, be good, be calm, be quiet, be submissive to me, and you'll have your own form of government, and you'll get along well. I don't care, just pay the taxes. I want to be rich. But basically Jeremiah said, submit to the king of Babylon. It'll go well with you, you know. But we didn't listen to the prophets. And we rebelled against Nebuchadnezzar. Well, that's it. Nebuchadnezzar had a short fuse. 2 rebellions were enough. So point C at the bottom of the page, 587, 586, he's back for his 3rd campaign, and this time he shows no mercy. Jerusalem is leveled, the temple is burned, and the vast majority of the Jewish people are now exiled to Babylon. Only the poorest of the poor are left in the land to till the land. Provide some income for Nebuchadnezzar. And guess what? That group rebelled against him again and fled to Egypt because they knew he was coming after them. But the point is, that by 586, 587 there, Daniel has been in Babylon for 19 years. Okay, he's been in Babylon living there as a predominantly as a high man in government for 19 years now. All right, let's take a look at the time period that is covered by the book of Daniel. I see we're just coming up on our break. We're on page 4. So let's go ahead and take our break, and we'll come back and pick it up on page 4 of your notes, okay? All right, we're back underway with the recording. And we're on page 4. We're on the top of page 4. And we're going to go quickly work our way through the political scene of the period. We start at the top, on point 2 at the top of page 4, with the Babylonian kings of the period. And you can read this yourself. Of course, the most important one is point B there, Nebuchadnezzar, the one who attacks and destroys Jerusalem eventually. And then you see other Babylonian kings. Point F, toward the bottom there, is Nabonidus. He was the final king of the Babylonian Empire. And then he was succeeded by the Medo-Persian period. Point 3 in the middle of the page there. And we've listed the Medo-Persian kings. And again, you can read that on your own. The most important one is Cyrus the Great, the first one, point A. And you can see his history in outline form there, just 4 points about his history. Parentheses 4 at the bottom. He attacked Babylon in 540 and took it in 539. So he's the one who destroyed Nabonidus there. And the Medo-Persian era began. And then there's 3 more kings at the bottom of the page. Turn the page to page 5. Top of page 5, we have another important king, Xerxes, or Ahasuerus, point E, and he is the husband of Esther. You see parentheses 2? He's the husband of Esther of the book of Esther, the story of Purim. So he's a important guy to be familiar with, although we really won't deal with him in Daniel. Yeah, he's part of the Medo-Persian Empire. They had no aversion to the Persians. I'm going to just start ignoring Roger to the front here. It's pretty hard to do, though. Exile him to the northern, to the southern kingdom. All right. Now, at the bottom of page 5, K is Darius III. And he was the fellow, point 2 at the bottom of the page, who was defeated by Alexander the Great when the Greek Empire superseded Medo-Persia. So page 6. Now we come to the Greek era. And here we come to a section where Daniel will refer to almost all of these guys. Almost every one of these guys in this section will be mentioned by Daniel. We begin with point A, Alexander III the Great. Alexander the Great had quite a, he's quite famous, had quite a history. You can see 7 points outlining his career. You can read those on your own. But point 7 at the bottom of point A, he died in 723 B.C. 323, thank you, you're reading, great. That was just a test, just to see if you were... All right, 323, he died in 323 B.C., and his kingdom was then divided among 4 generals. He had 4 generals, kingdom was quartered out, and 2 of those generals are important in the book of Daniel. Ptolemy, point B, founded the Ptolemaic dynasty, and he received the area of Egypt. And the Ptolemies are the kings of the south, that are referred to in the book of Daniel. Now, if you look at number 1 there, Ptolemy the First Soter, you see his dates, and then you see some parentheses. In the parentheses is 11:5. Well, that's a reference in Daniel. The references in parentheses are the references in the book of Daniel to these particular kings. They will not be mentioned by name, but this is who they are referring to. Ptolemy the first Soter in verse 5. Ptolemy the second Philadelphus in verse 11, verse 6 of chapter 11, and so on, right on down through chapter 11. Okay, does that make sense? These are historical people. And this is the reason why critics don't like the book of Daniel. They say, how in the world did Daniel know about these guys? He didn't know their names, but he describes what they did very accurately. And so it must have been written by some guy who knew about these kings. But I guess my comment to that would be, if this was written by somebody who existed after these kings, why didn't he name them? You know, it'd be much easier to name them. But they are not named. Daniel is looking ahead to these men. And God does not name them for him. All right, page 7. Alexander the Great's empire was divided among four generals. The Ptolemies were important, but also point C, at the top of the page, the Seleucids of Syria. Very important because these are the kings of the north in the book of Daniel. We have battles between the kings of the north and the kings of the south. And again, on your outline, the same policy is followed. You see references to Daniel at the end to the right of the name of these kings. Now, most of these kings are unknown to us, but there is one who is very important, and that's number 8. Drop one down to Antiochus the Fourth Epiphanes. He was not a nice man. And he persecuted Israel. The rebellion against Antiochus Epiphanes is known as the Feast of Hanukkah these days. He set up the Abomination of Desolation, point B there, in 167 BC. He is a precursor to the Antichrist. And when Daniel refers to the Abomination of Desolation, he says, what happened back with Antiochus the Fourth Epiphany will be duplicated by the Antichrist in the future. What happened in the past will be duplicated again in the future with another abomination of desolation. And notice, after Daniel talks about Antiochus, the fourth Epiphanes, there's no more references to the Syrian kings in the book of Daniel. That's because God is done. He's reached the important point in history, and he breaks off dealing with that history right there. That was just my shofar. Far so good. You're rubbing off on me.
I like your work. My work here is through.
Roger's been hired to be my comedian. This keeps the class interesting. You know, otherwise you guys would be asleep here. He's a very valuable employee here. All right. Page 8. Characteristics of the book of Daniel. The style of the book is apocalyptic. And you can see the word apocalypsis under point A. That's the Greek word. And it means an unveiling of truth that would otherwise be concealed. Now, Dr. Fruchtenbaum has written a definition of apocalyptic literature out there for us. Point B. Apocalyptic literature is symbolic, visionary, prophetic literature composed during oppressive conditions consisting of visions whose events are recorded exactly as they were seen by the author and explained through a divine interpreter and whose theological content is primarily eschatological. Okay, Bob, I don't want to be known as Marble Mouth. So, Dr. Fruchtenbaum very kindly has broken down that definition into its key ramifications or its key elements. So let's break that definition down. Point C1. It contains supernatural or symbolic visions. Daniel will experience quite a few of these. We will see this very soon. Secondly, composed during times of oppression. in Daniel, the oppression is the Babylonian oppression, the fall of Jerusalem, the times of the Gentiles has begun. A time of oppression is still continuing, by the way. Thirdly, there's the presence of a divine interpreter, usually an angel. And Gabriel is going to show up, and he's going to explain the visions to Daniel. So we do have this angelic interpreter. The vision itself is recorded as it is seen by the author. And we've already gone over the material that convinces us that this is a first-person account. And the main theological content is eschatological, meaning it deals with the final things, the final matters, the end times. Dealings with the end times or final matters. Now, this is not the only example of apocalyptic literature in the Bible. And you can see Dr. Fruchtenbaum has listed three books in the Old Testament. Ezekiel, Daniel, and Zechariah fall into this mold. But we do have one in the New Testament, and that's the book of Revelation. And by the way, the very first word of the book of Revelation is apocalypsis, that Greek word you see up on point A at the top of the page. Very first word of the book of Revelation. All right, page 9. The languages that we discover in the book. Two languages are prominent in the book. First of all, Hebrew. That's the Jewish language. That appears in chapter 1 through the beginning of chapter 2, point 1, and then parentheses number 2. After a break, it appears again in chapter 8 through chapter 12. Those two sections are in Hebrew. Now, the middle section between is in Aramaic, point B, verse 2, chapter 2, verse 4 through chapter 7, verse 28. That is the Babylonian language. So Hebrew is the Jewish language, Aramaic is the Babylonian language. They are both Semitic languages and related, but they are two very distinct different languages. And the Aramaic shows up in other books of the Bible. For example, Ezra, some comments in Ezra, and there's one word in Jeremiah where Aramaic shows up. So those are the two prominent languages. And then a few minor languages show up in loan words. There's 21 words in Farsi, F-A-R-S-I. That's the language of Persia, Farsi. And so one of my students in the morning class said, well, how far back does Farsi go? So my answer was, I don't know. And one of the brand new students, a young lady who's just come to faith out of Islam, says, it goes back to 6,000 years, she says, and it's derived from Hebrew. All right, so there's your answer.
It's a farce.
It's not a farce. She was telling the truth. So anyway, Farsi goes back 6,000 years and is derived from Hebrew. So she's teaching me. Very good. And then there's three Greek words in the book of Daniel, and they're all musical instruments. So Daniel was obviously a very educated man. He was fluent in Hebrew. He was fluent in Aramaic. He had to be the public official that he was. And he was at least familiar, if not more, with Farsi and Greek. And being a public official, dealing with different languages and different people groups in the Babylonian Empire and in the Persian Empire, I would guess that he was probably fluent in Farsi and Greek as well. Question?
Do we know what tribe
Daniel's from Judah. I'm sure of that. Anyway, if I'm wrong, I'll correct myself. All righty. Page 10. Page 10. Point 3 at the top of the page. Chronological order. The book is not written in chronological order. Now, we 21st century Western thinkers like things in chronological order. That is not ancient Middle Eastern thinking. Live with it. Get used to it. The reason that it's not in chronological order is lies in the fact that Daniel is developing a theme. The theme is the times of the Gentiles. He's not writing history. This is true of the book of Matthew. This is true of the book of Mark. Those two books are not chronological. They develop themes. Same idea. But fortunately for 21st century Western thinkers, there is a chronological gospel, and that's Luke. So if you like chronology, read Luke. All right, but Daniel is very nice to us. God is very nice to us 21st century Western thinkers. He has Daniel date the prophecies. And because the prophecies are dated, we can figure out the chronology, even though the chapters are not placed in chronological order. So the actual chronological order is listed under point 3, letters A through J. So if you want to read the chronological Daniel, follow letters A through J. Chapter 1, 2, 3, 4, 7, 8, 5, 9, 6, 10 through 12. The chronological Daniel. All right, point 4 is a little reference to miracles. Now, a lot of people think that the Jewish community is just submerged in miracles all the time. But that's not true. In biblical history, there are four periods of time accompanied by a lot of miracles. And point A there, Daniel is one of those four periods of times. Lots of miracles. So the book of Daniel falls into that time period. Other time periods, the Exodus, lots of miracles there. God shows up right and left, right? The time of Elijah and Elisha, they performed a lot of miracles. And then the time of the Gospels and Acts. But other than those four times, the Bible is not loaded with miracles. All right, point F on page 11. Point F on page 11. What contribution does Daniel make to theology? And before we work our way through this section, I need to ask the question, what is systematic theology? And again, you can thank the morning class and their threats. And here is the next two slides I'm going to distribute to you. We'll put these slides up on the screen in just a moment, and we will also build the chart at the bottom of the page for you. All right, any extras? Row 1. Okie doke, got some leftovers there. Leftovers here, you need 3. So we need 3 total. Okay, very good. And go ahead. Any extras back here? No, that was the first deportation, the 70-year. Well, two options. So you
check with me.
No, 605 or 5. Okay, any extras here? All taken care of? Extras here? All righty. What is systematic theology? The English Study Bible has a very nice definition that I've given you on the screen here. I think it covers a lot of the ground very, very quickly. What is systematic theology? Systematic theology attempts to summarize the teaching of Scripture. Now, I highlight the word Scripture there because systematic theology needs to be the servant of Scripture. Now, too many people reverse it and make Scripture the servant of their theology. That's the wrong way to go about it. We go to Scripture, and systematic theology can be a great tool when it is subservient to Scripture. Okay. Systematic theology attempts to summarize the Scripture in a brief, understandable, and carefully formulated statement. It involves appropriately collecting. That's collecting the data. You have a topic, you go all over the Bible, you pick up the data from all over the Bible, and you bring it together. You collect all the data on a subject. Then you synthesize it. That means you harmonize it. You just put it together, put all the puzzle pieces together into a cohesive whole. You appropriately synthesizing and understanding all the relevant passages in the Bible on various topics. So once you have it collected and synthesized, then you can make sense out of it. And if it's not done exhaustively, your theology is going to be lacking. It's going to be inadequate if you don't do an exhaustive job of collecting, synthesizing. Your understanding will be inadequate. So you bring all the data together on various topics, and then you summarize their teachings clearly so that God's people know what to believe and how to live in relation to theological questions. Sense? That's what systematic theology should be. Now, your next chart, classic areas of study plus Israelology. And again, this comes from the ESV Study Bible. So if you take a systematic theology course in a Bible school or a seminary, this is basically what you'll cover. First of all, the professor should talk about the method and foundation of the system of systematic theology that he's teaching. Then he begins by teaching all about the Bible, and the technical title is bibliology, the study of the scriptures. You'll learn about God, and that is called theology proper, basically God the Father here. What is God like? Or what are his characteristics? You'll study man under the title of anthropology. You'll study sin under the title harmartiology. And these are Greek words for these subjects. Anthropos, for example, means man. Harmartia means sin in Greek, so it's harmartiology. You'll study about the Messiah or the Christ under Christology. That's the title of that section. You'll study about the Holy Spirit under pneumatology. You'll study about salvation under soteriology. You'll learn about the church under the heading ecclesiology. And you'll study last things under the title eschatology. Now, that is some classic areas. That's not a complete list. And remember, if your list of topics is incomplete, your theology is going to be lacking. And you know, there's one big gap that's missing, and that's the study of Israel, Israelology. In my seminary, we didn't cover that. Very few seminaries or Bible schools will cover Israelology. So that's why we recommend you do it on your own with Dr. Fruchtenbaum's book, Israelology, the Missing Link in Systematic Theology. We have it up here. I think it's $30 or $35, and it's well worth the investment. So that'll help fill in your systematic theology. Now, does that make sense? What systematic theology is? Yes.
I'm just finishing a 2-year course
of systematic
theology, and in the eschatology part, we cover all of Israel. What more would there be to theology other than
the
viewpoints that include what you have taught us?
Okay, basically we're just talking about the future. Now, the study of Israelology would be the study of Israel past, present, and future. Everything the Bible has to say about Israel past, present, and future. Okay? But in eschatology, you're dealing with Israel future. Okay, one part of that. Okay, so that book covers more. Yes? Yeah, we'll cover that in just a second. Yeah, this is not a complete list that I gave you. Okay? Yeah. Just a second here. All right, let's take a look at the contributions Daniel makes to systematic theology. Point one, at the top of page 11, bibliology, the doctrine of scriptures. First of all, Daniel will affirm that Jeremiah is canonical and that Jeremiah is a prophet. Daniel 9:2, in the first year of his reign, I, Daniel, observed in the books the number of the years which was revealed as the word of the Lord to Jeremiah the prophet. So the contribution we have to bibliology, Jeremiah is canonical. And then there's a very interesting little statement in Daniel 10:21. He says, I will tell you what is inscribed in the writing of truth. And there's a lot of speculation as to what the writing of truth is. Dr. Walvoord, in his commentary on Daniel, says, what is the book of truth? It was probably God's record of truth in general. The Bible is one expression. Now, if that is an accurate assessment of the writing of truth, that means that we have the apex. We have the most important slice of God's truth in our hands in the Bible. Because it tells all about how God is going to fix this broken universe and his love for mankind. So the Bible I would call the apex, one aspect, but the most important aspect of God's record of all truth in general. But you know what strikes me about that? There's a lot more truth in this world that's not covered in the Bible. For example, mathematics is not covered in the Bible. Science is not particularly covered in the Bible. You know, there's a lot of truth in this world. It's all God's truth. And you know, the Hubble telescope is up and functioning again? And it's looking out into God's universe. And it's some pretty neat stuff out there. You know, they did the deep field picture. They took a picture of a size of the sky about that size, and all they could see in there was galaxies going on forever. Forever. No end to the universe. Well, you know, you guys, I don't know what the new heavens and the new earth will be like, but I'm sure it's going to be similar to what we have here, except without sin. And I intend to explore all that. I intend to be learning about all that stuff. And also, the other way, you know, that's out into the inconceivable universe that we have out there. What about the other way, into the atom, into the subatomic universe? You know, when I was a kid, we were taught the atom's it. That's the building block of the world. Now we know that the atom is built up of subatomic particles, and they act weird. The cell, I was taught in junior high, the cell, that's the basic building block of a person or life. Now we know the cell is a little complex chemical factory with all kinds of stuff going on in it. Okay? Well, you know, I want to learn about that stuff too. You know, this writing of truth tells me that we have an eternity of learning ahead of us. And I hope that's why you guys are here, because you want to learn. You know, it's not going to be sitting around on some cloud eating yogurt. Okay? You can take your yogurt, but I intend to be out there checking out the universe, and I intend to be, with the grace of God, finding out about subatomic particles and more, okay? And this gives me the opportunity to brag about my oldest grandson. We were up in Portland a couple years ago, and I was with the grandkids, five of them now, and the grandkids wanted to play baseball. They wanted to play. So James, the oldest, comes up to me and says, "Grandpa, let's not play, let's do science." And I said, "Well, why do you want to do science instead of play?" He says, "Because when you play, you don't learn anything, you know?" All right. So, I think he's 10 now. Is he 10 now, hon? Almost 12, okay. He was 10 then, all right. Anyway, you guys, we have an eternity of learning ahead of us. It's a great eternity. All right, there's a book of truth in heaven. What we have is only the smallest but most important diamond in all that truth. All right. What is his contribution to theology proper? The doctrine of God the Father. We will learn that God is sovereign, loving, righteous, merciful, omniscient. That means he's all-knowing. And omnipotent. That means he's all-powerful. Omniscient, all-knowing, omnipotent, all-powerful. What's his contribution to Christology, the doctrine of the Messiah, the doctrine of God the Son? Two important contributions. He dates the first coming. We'll look at the messianic timeline. We get to chapter 9. And he also talks about the second coming. And Jim, here, what's his contribution to angelology? This was a topic not listed by the English Study Bible. It's the study of angels, the doctrine of angels. We'll learn that there are angels of revelation and angels of deliverance. And Michael the archangel, will get an introduction to him He's the chief angel and guardian of Israel, Michael, the archangel. And Gabriel, the vision explainer, he'll show up as well. He's the guy who explains the visions to Daniel. Fifthly, at the bottom of the page, Daniel contributes to demonology. Demonology is the doctrine of fallen angels. And this was not mentioned in your list either. So if the topics you cover in your systematic theology are lacking, you're going to have an imperfect systematic theology. So Daniel will talk about demons involved with nations. Page 12. He'll make a couple contributions to anthropology, the doctrine of man. He'll talk about man's depravity, and he'll talk about the resurrection of the body. And I just have to share this with you. When I came across that note on the resurrection of the body, immediately my mind went back to 30 years ago, maybe more. In Seattle, Washington, I was going regularly to Congregation Beth Shalom, a conservative shul in Seattle. And the Rabbi Stone, neat guy, I loved him. He was shorter than me. Rabbi Ira Stone. Anyway, one of the ladies in the shul gave a class on Christianity from the Jewish perspective. She invited me. Okay, she was missionizing me. Okay, so she invites me to this class. Sure, I'll go. She knew I was a Jewish Christian. So we're going through this class, and the rabbi's wife was Mrs. Stone was in the class. And Andrea says, okay, the next topic we're going to talk about is the Jewish concept of resurrection. Immediately, the rabbi's wife raises her hand. Wait a second, Andrea. Isn't that a Christian thing? You know, we Jews don't believe in resurrection. Andrea kind of looks at me, you know. She says, Mrs. Stone, resurrection is a Jewish concept. It's found in the book of Daniel. Now, why did that strike me? Here's the rabbi's wife, didn't even know that resurrection was a Jewish concept, you know? Points out how biblically ignorant we are today in the Jewish community, especially in America. Most of us are biblically ignorant. We are not the people of the book anymore. So when you witness to your Jewish friend, bring him face to face with Scripture. Use Isaiah 53. Use Daniel. Use the Scripture. And let God do his work, okay? We need it today. That's why we're in such bad shape. We're not the people of the book anymore. All right, so much for that. What is point seven? What is Daniel's contribution to Israelology? He'll talk about God's program for Israel during the time of the Gentiles. Number eight, eschatology. What is his contribution there? God's plan for Israel, for the nations. He'll talk about the Great Tribulation. He'll introduce us to the Antichrist. He has a lot to say about the Antichrist. And he reveals that there is a 75-day interval between the tribulation and the kingdom. We'll look at that very clearly. And the purposes of the book, point G, he will show the Jewish community how to live in a Gentile world, especially when you're still under the law of Moses. Daniel and his friends will be a great example of that. How to live in a godly manner under the law of Moses when you're in a Gentile world. Secondly, he'll also teach the Gentiles the nature of Israel's God. Pagan standards, Jehovah was a defeated God. You see, in those days, when wars went on, it was God against God. If you guys beat us, your God was tougher than our God. But if we beat you, our God was superior. What do we have here? Marduk, Babylon's chief entity, chief deity, has defeated Yahweh, Israel's God. We defeated him. We destroyed his holy city. We destroyed his temple. He's nothing. Marduk's boss. Right? God's going to straighten out that misconception. And he's going to teach it very, very clearly to Nebuchadnezzar. Thirdly, the book is written to look out for the welfare of the Jews in Babylonian captivity. Daniel would be there the entire duration of the captivity as a prominent politician, a prominent man in government. he would be looking out for the welfare of his people. And finally, point four, it would teach principles concerning the remnant of the Israel. The theme then is the times of the Gentiles. We've looked at that. The times of the Gentiles, that long period of time from the Babylonian destruction in 586 until the second coming. All right, our final page, page 13. We finish up the introductory material with this page. Ways to outline the book. You can outline it based on content. When you do, there are two main divisions. Division A, chapters 1 through 6, where history is primary and prophecy is secondary. Chapter 7 through 12, where prophecy is primary and history is secondary. That's one way to do it. You can do it based on language. Chapter 1 is in Hebrew, and it tells us about the personal history of the prophet. Chapter 2 through 7, Aramaic, and they teach us about the Gentiles too. And note, point 3 there. He uses the Gentile language when dealing with the Gentiles. That's why he uses Aramaic. When dealing with the history of the Gentiles, he uses their language. And then chapters 8 through 12, back to Hebrew again. This time, he talks of Israel. So we have the history of the prophet, Hebrew, the history of the Gentiles, Aramaic, the history of Israel, Hebrew. But it's point 3 at the bottom of the page that will be used in this material. The outline will be based on specific topics. All righty. So, we have finally gotten to chapter 1. And I promise you, next week, we will get into verse 1. Okay? That is a promise. All righty. All righty. Let me close, and I'll turn you guys loose. Father, again, I want to thank you for this study in Daniel and the... all that we've seen, and I want to thank you for the great hope that lies ahead of us in the future and the great material that we're going to, that's going to really bowl us over as we go through the book of Daniel. So I look forward to the upcoming weeks, Lord, and I ask that you would encourage all the students to be eagerly looking forward to all the material you have for us in this short book. And we do thank you in Yeshua's name. Amen. All righty, we'll see you guys next week.